and invest into your relationship, into your marriage. You know, we go on vacations, maybe do dates, things like that. But to take time where there's a specific intention about growing in our understanding of God's calling on our lives as husbands and wives, and what Christian marriage is to look like, to be equipped with tools that will benefit you for a lifetime. So please make sure to do that. Sign up. Really helpful if you sign up, because that enables us to plan. And if you've got kids, we do have some limited children's ministry, but you've got to sign up for that. So married and engaged couples, we would love to have you there. We, as you can tell by the slide here, are taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. I mentioned last week that in order to take that last part of Matthew and finish with Easter and not repeat ourselves for multiple weeks in a row, we're going to take these 4 weeks as kind of a little bit of a buffer, and we're going to study through the very short Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah, this morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Our message is titled, Saying No to God. Ever done that? Not asking you to, you know, raise your hands or anything like that, but you ever said no to God? I think we probably all have at some point or another. Jonah does a lot of that in this short book, as we will see, which is most likely written by him, and that might surprise you. Why would a prophet do this? If you've read Jonah before, you know why I'm saying that. Let everybody in on his dirty laundry. I mean, the book doesn't even end with a flattering resolve. It's not like Jonah gets redeemed in the last few verses. It ends on a cliffhanger, leaving Jonah looking even worse than he does in chapter 1. I think our friend Jonah recorded this so that we would understand the heart of God and the great risk and potentially terrible consequences of disobeying God and refusing to engage with his heart for those that we tend to dislike and in some cases even hate, as was with Jonah. This book makes God look really good because he is, and Jonah pretty bad because he is and we are. Bad, that is. I also think that the very existence of this book, the fact that we have it, proves that Jonah did repent. It's not recorded for us, but that is my opinion, that he got over himself and aligned himself with God's heart and mind because he was willing to tell the truth. Why would he record this otherwise is my question. For the sake of others, for you and I, there's so much to learn and gain in these four chapters if we're willing to hear, and I pray that you are. Jonah probably had other times in his life and ministry when he did better and looked better, but this isn't it. Jonah, the book, and its place in Scripture is actually a defense for the authority and authenticity of the Bible. Honesty is one of the key reasons we know that we can trust and rely on Holy Scripture. It tells the truth, even when it's painful. Contrived stories, those cover for the heroes. The Bible doesn't do that. It just tells it like it is. Jonah, a prophet, doesn't get special treatment. Instead, God exposes him as weak, needing discipline, and very much a work in progress. Jonah is an odd little book. Again, it's four chapters long, doesn't contain much of any actual prophecy. It's the only book of prophecy in the Old Testament that doesn't actually have prophecy in it. It's different in that regards from those other books. They're all records of the particular prophets that are, well, prophesying, as you might expect. But this book is about a prophet. But once again, what's different about Jonah is that this book is more of a narrative-style account. It tells Jonah's story. It contains no prophecy, unless you include Jonah's very short, resentful, reluctant message to the Ninevites. I think it's only 5 words in the Hebrew. That's all he gave them. When was this book written? Jonah the prophet is actually mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, which helps us establish some historical context. In chapter 14, verse 23, we read there, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. That was around from the year 781 to 753 BC. So our story takes place somewhere in the mid-8th century. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, that is Jeroboam. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel. So something good happened during this king's reign in relationship to Israel expanding into land that it had lost. From the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, and here's what's important, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Warren Wiersbe writes that Jonah must have been a popular man in Israel because his prediction had been fulfilled that the nation would regain her lost territory from her enemies. Those were days of peace and prosperity for Israel, but they were autumn days just before the terrible winter of judgment. The Assyrians would eventually be allowed by God to attack and lead this people, Israel, into exile. At this point, Israel, as was noted in 2 Kings, they were steeped in sin and idolatry, which was most of the northern kingdom's story. But Jonah, we're told, was the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Joshua chapter 19, verse 13 tells us that that particular city was in the tribal allotment of Zebulun. That's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Modern archaeology has placed this settlement several miles west of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit above Nazareth. So it's up there in the north. We've got a bit of a sense now for who Jonah was and where he's from, where he ministered, and why he wrote this book. So let's pray, and then we'll start with looking at the first few verses in this chapter. Father, as we open your words, God, we're asking that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to us, God. We're looking at a prophet who is kind of notorious for disobeying you, for having a hard heart, for not loving people. Lord, that's not what we want to be. God, if there's any part of that in our lives, we pray that you'd show us. Lord, we want to be men and women who are saying yes to you, not no. So please speak this morning in Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin with the first couple of verses, and if you're following along with the outline, that happens to be available in the lobby and at the connection table. Our first point is the mission. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Our story opens with a clear calling from God on Jonah's life. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, we read. What does this mean? Well, obviously, a prophet heard from God and then took that message to others. That was their job. So something has happened whereby Jonah has received this message from the Lord. And what's that word to Jonah? Arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah is instructed to take to the Assyrian enemy, who are, by the way, avowed enemies of Israel, a message of God's awareness of their great evil, and no doubt God's impending judgment. It's kind of like when you're doing something and you think you're getting away with it. Can we all relate to that? When you've been in a place in your life, maybe there's some furrow or track or something, sin you're engaged in, and you kind of keep doing it because you figure, you know what? Nobody knows about it. I haven't gotten caught yet, so I'm just going to keep doing this because actually it's kind of fun. Well, the Assyrians, they've been persisting in their sin, but essentially God says through Jonah, I see and I know and I call it evil. That's the message that is going. He is aware. Jonah, we would imagine, is to bring a word to repent to this pagan people. History and the carved images and records of the Assyrians themselves records the brutality of this wicked people. They were experts at torturing and maiming their enemies. They practiced mass executions. They would gouge out the eyes of those who offended them. Small children were burned alive. Severing of limbs and various parts of the body was practiced by the Assyrians against their enemies and those they hated. They would impale their enemies on sharp poles. I'll spare you further details of where that goes. Crucifixion, not surprisingly, was originally developed by the Assyrians. They flayed, they skinned their enemies alive. Conquered peoples were severed, had their heads severed, and they built them up into pyramids. Defeated nobles were forced to grind the skeletal remains of their ancestors to powder to drive home the point that their rule and reign had come to an end. And they had warred against the Israelites, as I mentioned before. Eventually, they would conquer them entirely and lead them into captivity. The Assyrians were an evil people. God had spoken against Nineveh through the prophet Nahum. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city." No exaggeration, right? "It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses," the prophet writes. "Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you," says the Lord of hosts. Because of their reputation, nations were terrified of this people, the Assyrians. You can see examples of this in the Bible in 1 and 2 Kings when the Assyrians would come against Israel. It was clear they were terrified. In fact, this city had such a reputation that it was not uncommon for their armies to come up against a people and for them to simply come out and surrender, hoping just to receive mercy. Nineveh itself was located in what is today northern Iraq, near the city of Mosul. It sits on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. It was a large city in an area with other influential cities, which some scholars believe Jonah actually took the message not only to Nineveh, but to those other cities as well. But it was prominent in Assyria. Jonah would have had to have done some traveling. Today, you can actually drive from about where Jonah was from to the area where Nineveh is. It would take you about 15 hours. So if you really wanted to get it done in a day, maybe you could. I don't know. You got to go through a couple countries. You could walk, and it would take, how long would it take to walk again? It would be longer. A little under 9 days. That's it. There we go. But you have to go through Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, and you just might run into a couple roadblocks along the way, but probably it would have taken Jonah a couple of weeks to get there. Why is God asking Jonah to go to this horribly evil pagan city? Because sometimes our mentality might be a little bit like Jonah's. Like, God, why would you reach out to them? I read about Jonah I read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. I mean, why don't you just go that route, Lord? Why don't you just judge? Why? Ezekiel 33:11. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God spoke of Israel when she was in some terrible rebellion. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." 2 Peter 3:9 records that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart and mind toward the lost is first and foremost not that they would be judged, but that they would repent and receive mercy. God's heart for rebellious sinners, be they Jew or Gentile, is redemption and reconciliation. It was in the Old Testament, and it is in the New. And so Jonah has been given a job, and it's a difficult job, to make a brutal and terrifying people completely uninterested in God aware of their great sin, that they might perhaps respond and repent. So how would you and I react to a calling like this? Think of a city that typifies things that grieve the heart of God, a city in the United States or in the world. Now he's called you to be a missionary there, puts it on your heart. I can see some of you are already, you know what city. You can go there in your mind. And God's said that you're to be a missionary there. You have to lay aside your political views, your personal bias, and maybe even hatred for that people, and simply communicate the heart of God toward them. How would you respond? Well, I hope you realize that is actually our calling. In fact, the whole of the world is our mission field. No city, no community is exempted. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Are we saying no to God or yes? How does our friend Jonah react? Our next point, the response, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, there you have it. If you didn't know it already, Jonah is not doing well on this mission trip he's been called to. You ever been on a mission trip? Some of you probably have. You've traveled maybe to Mexico for a weekend, or you've gone to Europe or Latin America, or maybe Asia on some trip, or maybe here in the United States. You've traveled somewhere to serve the Lord and take the gospel, right? Most of you, I'm assuming, did not arrive at the airport and then immediately book a flight for somewhere else. This mission trip is all good and well, but I think Tahiti is calling. No, you go to where the intended destination is. So we may not do that. That's a little extreme, but do you argue with God? Do you delay obedience? Do you out and out disobey? The word of the Lord was for Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh. Well, he arose, but not to Nineveh. With the same urgency expressed in God's command, arise, as he says to Jonah. Jonah, we read, arose, he did get up, but to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What's Jonah doing? Keep in mind, he's weighing taking a prophetic message to his nation's enemies. And Jonah has had some success and notoriety up until this point in his life, based on 2 Kings 14, right? People were probably excited about Jonah, who had prophesied the expansion of Israel's territory, which then happened. Things were going off for this guy, Jonah. And the idea of going to Nineveh is probably like this is bad publicity, Lord, for Jonah Ministries Incorporated, international. I think maybe what I need right now is a Mediterranean vacation instead of a trip to my nation's enemies. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to go pray about this in Tarshish, is the approach that he takes. You think Jonah might have been questioning God's wisdom, or just the impact, again, of this mission on him personally, his reputation? Again, it might be like if God called you today to go and preach in Moscow, Pyongyang, maybe LA or San Francisco. Politics, patriotism, personal bias, it all has to be laid aside in favor of loving the lost and preaching the gospel. God wasn't asking Jonah to compromise the message. He was asking him to carry his very heart to this people who were different from who he was. Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Can any of us really do that? I know we've tried, some of us, probably a lot of us, to flee from the presence of the Lord. I'm not obeying God right now, so I'm going to kind of do my own thing. It really doesn't, it's not something that can be done. Psalm 139, verse 7, the psalmist reflects on this. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I think Jonah will discover this in the next chapter. In our victories and defeat, our blessings and rebellion, we can't escape God's presence. He's always with us. And again, Jonah's going to learn that. God is going to follow Jonah into his rebellion. He does that with you and I as well. And frankly, we can expect some of the same results when we choose to go our own way. So where exactly is Tarshish? We know where Jonah's from. We know where Nineveh is. Tarshish, the city, was essentially the farthest possible destination at that point in time, the farthest place you could charter a seagoing vessel to go to. It lied somewhere on the southern portion of present-day Spain, and there's a little debate over whether or not it was on the eastern coast of that area facing into the Mediterranean or down in the southern portion. But what's clear is that Tarshish was on the exact opposite side of the Mediterranean, the last stop before you go out into what, of course, we call today the Atlantic Ocean. So, Brother Jonah, upon hearing God's calling on his life, runs as far away as he can, or at least he tries to. Now, this took place, as we mentioned, around the 8th century, and we know that 200 years prior, around 1000 BC, the Phoenicians had actually already established trade routes from the interior Mediterranean all the way out to Tarshish, and it probably was initially settled by them. So the route for travel is well in hand by this point when Jonah comes. He went down to Joppa, we read, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now we have another city, Joppa. Where is Joppa? Well, some of you have been to Israel before. You know where it is. It's the modern-day metropolitan city of Tel Aviv. The actual name of the area today would be Yafo, and there is where ancient Joppa was, that port city. Joppa was originally established in the 17th century, so long, long, long before Jonah came around. Again, we read that he went with them from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. And there's a lot of interesting things here about language. Frankly, there's a lot of typology and way more. This was a difficult message to prepare. By Friday afternoon, I had 17 pages of notes. Typically, what I go for is 13. That lets me end on time. I won't tell you how far over I am, but I had to cut so much. And I was thinking, oh man, everybody's going to be thinking, he missed this, he missed that. There's a lot here, all right? So you get to study Jonah on your own and go even deeper, okay? Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah wants to escape God's view, his sight. Though he won't succeed in escaping from God, he'll suffer the consequences of running from God, again, just as you and I do. I appreciated one commentator's thoughts on this verse, describing Jonah's step toward Joppa and Tarshish. It would be easy to blame this on God, to even claim God's leading and direction. Imagine if you were Jonah the prophet and you were excusing yourself before someone else who maybe asked, I thought you were supposed to go to Nineveh. How come you're headed in the direction of Tarshish? Insert here your personal life. And where we've done this, when we know God says don't do this or do that, and we're living contrary to it. And we have our excuses and we have our defenses. Jonah has legit reasons to resist the call of Nineveh, to Nineveh. These are wicked enemies. They're evil. Quote, God wouldn't want me to be stumbled by being around an evil people like that, to be influenced by them. That couldn't have been God. And God, after all, he provided. No, we would say he blessed me with the money to be able to buy the fare, to go to look at, this is the Lord. He's opening the door. Can I tell you how sick I am of hearing that from people living in sin? God did not open a door for you to walk contrary to his word and his ways, all right? He opens doors for you to serve him. When a door is opening, you can be sure the doorman is Satan, okay? When it leads into ways contrary to God's. God's provided. He's opened the door. Look, the ship, it's leaving just now. The timing's perfect. God has just ordained this. Totally the Lord. And this is the problem with determining God's will based on circumstances rather than on the word of God. That's a dangerous thing to do. Oh, look at all that's lining up. Do you know how hard the enemy of our soul works to, quote, line things up to get you away from God's plan and purposes for your life? Man, there's been so many times for me where the worst thing to do was the easiest thing to do. Man, because every green light in the world is open and people are waving, come on through this way. God's will very often is difficult. Jesus said something about that, didn't he? Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Few there are who find it. Narrow is the path that leads to life. And few there are who find it. Just because it's working out does not mean it's God. You can bet Satan was working the ticket booth in Joppa that day, comping Jonah some free meals. Hey, you just got here in time. Guess what? Here's some coupons you can use. The captain's quarters just opened up. You can have them. You'll be extra comfortable. Circumstances, again, are not solid confirmation of God's will. His word is. It's not as though he never uses circumstances, but they need to be in the context of his will and agreement with his word. Be careful of following what may actually be the impulses of your flesh, masquerading as God's direction and leading. Jonah perhaps may have done this. Now let's look at verses 4 through 7. The storm is our next point. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, excuse me, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. This should remind us of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 11. Now no chastening, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Charles Spurgeon once said that God never allows his children to sin successfully. Aren't you thankful for that? And not if you're, you know, in the middle of a storm right now or in the belly of a whale, but you'll probably get there. Because as God's children, we are thankful for his patient, loving kindness that leads us to repentance. God never allows his children to sin successfully. He won't. We can do a pretty good job of making a mess of things of our lives and those of others, but our God is committed to finish the work that he's begun in us, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We can do it the easy way or we can do it the hard way. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. We can tend to blame trials on Satan. That's another one. Always positioning delays and difficulties as an attack. But, and especially when we're in sin, they can come directly from the hand of God, can't they? God will use pressure in our lives to get our attention and redirect our focus on him. David wrote in Psalm 32 regarding a time in his life when he was in sin and rebellion of which he'd not yet repented of, when I kept silent, Psalm 32, verse 3, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, David said, before I repented, before I came out with it, before I was honest with what was really going on. It's like I was corroding from the inside out, imploding. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. God's hand was becoming heavy on Jonah, and unfortunately, those that were around him as well. Verse 4, there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. One way or another, God was going to get Jonah out of that boat, either by him leaving it, jumping out of it, or the boat itself sinking. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Jonah's shipmates are desperate, throwing cargo overboard to lighten the ship and help it to float as it takes on water in this terrible storm. And where is Jonah? Jonah is fast asleep. Been there? Known someone comfortable in their sin like this? Discipline has begun, but we're comfortable enough to sleep, oblivious to what God's doing. Interestingly, while Jonah is completely clueless and comfortable in this rebellion, the heathen crew of the ship are tuned into the fact that this is spiritual, what's going on. Jonah the prophet, down in the hull, sleeping, is completely unaware of what God's doing. The heathen pagans that are running the ship are like, God's trying to say something. God's trying to get through to us. Who is he trying to speak to? They know it's supernatural. So the captain, verse 6, came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. What are you doing sleeping? Get up. We're all up here panicked and we're crying out to our gods. You need to do the same. And they said to one another, verse 7, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and not surprisingly, the lot fell to Jonah. How does Jonah respond to these sailors? Verse 8, the confession. Then they said to him, please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? When they realize Jonah's problem, they want to know who he is. Verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You read that, and yeah, right. you fear him now that you're up on deck looking at this sea. And after hearing Jonah's pious response, they probably are thinking, right. And explain to me again, you who fear the Lord, why this God of yours is about to sink our ship. You're so buddy-buddy with this God of you and your people. Why exactly is this happening? Because we have a feeling you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing or where you're supposed to be. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? It's like you brought this on us. For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah confessed. He explained to them exactly what was going on and where he was supposed to be. Then they said to him, well, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. As this is unfolding, it is getting measurably worse. More lightning, more thunder. The wind is growing harder. There's more crackling sounds on the boat. The captain and the crew are saying, this is it. We are done. We're all going down. Verse 12, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Wow. They are who knows how far out into the Mediterranean Ocean. They're in the middle of a terrible storm. It's late. It's pitch black. Jonah's been sleeping, and he tells them to throw him in. Jonah knows that he's been in rebellion against God, and he needs to get off of this ship. There's different ways to interpret this, but personally, I see this as an act of radical obedience. This is a little shining glimmer in Jonah's story for us. Now, it could be despair, but I think Jonah wants to close the gap between he and God as quickly as possible, at least at this point. Have you known people who knew they needed to get right with God, but waited as long as possible? Came up with excuses, delayed again and again. Well, I would, but, I mean, I know God wants me to do that, but look at what stands in the way. Once I get things straightened out, lined up, then I'll take care of that. We get married, but it would really mess with our taxes, child support. I've heard that probably like 15 times. All the different excuses why we can continue to live together and not get married. Sometimes you just have to dive in and trust God with the results. Can I get an amen on that? If you know you're disobeying him and you know where he wants you to be, the best thing to do is to throw yourself in the direction closest to where he last called you to be. And I wonder if Jonah, you know, got out a compass and said, where's Nineveh? Throw me that way. You know, and the scriptures do not say that, I realize, but that's my add-on. Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. Finally, the ingestion. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They couldn't bring themselves to make Jonah walk the plank, so to speak. Maybe they felt they were sending him to his doom. Perhaps they feared potentially killing a prophet. They know that his God is powerful. But the longer they wait, the worse the storm becomes. Verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they've reconciled, they know they have to throw him in, and they simply cry out to God for mercy and ask him not to hold against them Jonah's life. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now immediately the storm stopped. No sooner had Jonah's head disappeared under the waves than the wind stopped and the clouds parted. It was that very moment. And the men responded by offering a sacrifice to God and making vows in commitment to him. Jonah chapter 1 ends on the note that most of us remember this book for, right? The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord had prepared a great fish. We can go back and forth on whether this was a whale or a fish, though the language originally used suggests a fish, not a whale. There are arguments against certain large sea-growing creatures and whether or not this is possible. But I think that discussion misses the point. It was the Lord who prepared the creature. God ordained some beast of the sea to be ready for Jonah the moment he was thrown overboard. This could be a fish that's now extinct, that had qualities about it specific to the job needed for transporting Jonah. We don't know. But what we do know is that this is a story about the Lord God and his working in the life of a reluctant prophet to reach a rebellious people. The fish really isn't the problem. Jonah and the Assyrians are. So don't miss the point. At least you think I'm trying to escape dealing with hard things. I'm not. I've wrestled through this one before and taught on it. And if you are looking for more information about how Jonah could have survived, we could talk afterwards, but there's many examples of adults and children surviving insane conditions in cramped quarters for days. But if your presupposition is that God can't do the miraculous, if you're wrestling with Jonah in the whale, so to speak, you've missed the bigger problem. Who's even talking to Jonah? And why would he send him to the Ninevites? Because them changing would require a miracle, a huge one. I'll spoil the ending for you, but when we get to chapter 4, an entire community, massive city of hundreds of thousands of people, all repent from the king down. The greatest miracle is not a fish that swallowed Jonah. It's God working in the hearts of people who are lost. The book of Jonah really is filled with miracles. The fish, that's easy. the heart of an entire city from the king down, that's impossible apart from God. The real issue becomes accepting who God is. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Have you been there? I'm going to assume none of us have actually been swallowed by a great fish. But I'll bet many of us have spent time in devices and containments of God's making. A trial that lasted a long time. Some sort of restriction that God eventually used to bring us to where he wanted us to be, from the place where we first rebelled against him. You might be there now. When we choose to say no to God, we invite his loving discipline. And of necessity, that will involve pain, because pain is what gets our attention. There was nothing comfortable about the path to God's original plan for Jonah. It lay many leagues across the sea by way of the belly of a great fish. Maybe you're in that fish now. Maybe you're still aboard the boat heading in the wrong direction, and you've blamed it on everyone but yourself. Maybe today is your day to repent, to jump out of the boat, to take radical action, to begin aligning your life with God's clearly revealed will, taking risks in order to get right with God. It's always the right thing to do. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I appreciate these words from Andrew Murray. God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him. May today be the day that you and I begin to say yes to God. Do you stand, and we'll pray as Troy comes up to lead us in a final song of worship. Father, as we finish this first chapter of Jonah, Lord, we're confronted with our own hearts. God, in those places where we've rebelled against you, God, those times and ways where we've said no, excuses that we've made, lies that we've come up with, making allowances for our sin and rebellion. God, when we know full well what you've called us to do, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to turn from our sin, to get out of the boat, to get to where you've called us to be, and to not wait for the storm to get worse. Lord, thank you that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. Lord, there's lots of reasons we resist your will. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's pride, Lord. Sometimes in our arrogance, we think we know better. But God, it's your word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus, we want our meat, our very sustenance, to be living and doing the Father's will for our lives. So we want to ask that you'd forgive us for the ways we've gone astray in our hearts, how we've misrepresented you, how we've harbored maybe hatred or bitterness toward the very people you've called us to love and serve. God, we pray that this morning and in the coming weeks, you would expand the border of our hearts, Lord, to allow your love to change us. God, that we would see the world you've placed us in the way you do, that we would understand your calling on our lives. This morning, if you know that God's been speaking to your heart and you're away from him in some capacity, some way, maybe it's not as extreme as Jonah, maybe it is. You know what God's word says. You know what his message was that you were to take and to live. But you've drifted away, and you're drifting further. I pray that this morning you would get right with the Lord. And if that's your desire, I just want to encourage you to respond and raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you and lead you in a moment of prayer. Yeah, anybody else this morning? Yes. Anyone else just say, I want to close the distance between myself and God. I want my life to be aligned with His. Yeah. A more quiet moment for anyone else. Lord, for those of us that would be transparent enough and honest to say, God, I'm not where you want me to be in my heart. Maybe it's an attitude of the heart. Maybe it's a something that has to do with obedience, a calling, submitting and surrendering to you, God. But I pray that you'd give these that have responded the grace to trust you and obey, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit over them. Thank you, God, that when we humble ourselves and draw near to you, you draw near to us. And God, though Jonah is a story of a lot of pain and a lot of discipline, it's also a story of your great patience and your loving kindness. Lord, I thank you that your mercy, it is abundant toward us. We want to receive that mercy, God, your grace. Pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. God, that you would equip us and empower us to live for you completely. In Jesus' name.